Okay. As we go through these feasts, we're looking particularly in each one three aspects, right? We consider the historical context of where they occurred, and then we look at the prophetic fulfillment concerning, right now we're in the fall feast, so the prophetic fulfillment concerning the second coming. And we also like to be able to look also in terms of the application, to be able, what can we take for ourselves today that doesn't, of course, violate the interpretation of what it is for those for whom it's particularly given. And so that's what we want to focus on today. When we discussed the prophetic fulfillment last week, and kind of wrap that up, we closed on the fact that the second coming is preceded by a period of intense darkness, right? There was about a 30-day period that we looked at concerning when there would be a, under the fifth bowl judgment, there would be this total blackout, right? And that the thing that actually pierces that blackout is the actual second coming, right? Where the light of the Lord's presence finally, you know, breaks through, and so the light or the darkness rather precedes the coming of the dawn, so to speak. And so that's what we want to kind of focus on, and we want to consider it from two aspects. First of all, Israel, in terms of what that's going to mean for them in terms of what they're going to be experiencing at that time, and also for us in the day and age in which we live today. So as far as Israel is concerned, not only is that time a time of physical darkness right before the Lord's coming, but it's also a time of spiritual darkness. Take a look at Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 7 through 9. So whoever is able to get there and is quick on the draw can read it. All right. Micah chapter 7, verse 7 and 9. This pretty much really sums up what Israel's experience is going to be in that darkest time of her history, right? She's literally seen as sitting in darkness. And the faithful tribulation remnant are going to confess their sin. They're going to realize who they transgressed against. And they're going to be waiting for the light of the Lord's presence, right? And specifically, they would call the light of His righteousness. Come over to Malachi chapter 4. Considering the terms, the relationship between light and righteousness. Malachi chapter 4, look at verses 1 and 2. Somebody want to read that?
For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. And it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings.
So he comes as the Son, the S-U-N of righteousness. To those that look for him, there's going to be warmth and healing. To those that are against, they will be burned up, as he says, as stubble. Right? So that's pretty much the time in which that is. Now, concerning that...
who's going to be looking and who's going to be burned up?
Okay. Those that, in Israel, those that are take the mark of the beast, and basically, you know, they're going to be, their end is not going to be very good. And those that are faithful, the ones that are pretty much hiding out in those caves back, you know. And
these are Jews.
These are all, these are Israel, right. And that's an important thing to understand, because Israel, at the second coming, will finally come into what the Lord has for them, which they failed to under the first covenant. Take a look at concerning this period of time again, and what it's going to mean for the believing Jew in that day. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 16 and go down through verse 19. It's a very interesting passage there concerning what their trust is going to be in. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. Whoever's got that?
Okay. There came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart.
Okay, so you see, it's very interesting. In verse 16, he talks about the fact that they haven't followed cunningly devised fables, but they were actually eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord, right? He's making a reference to the transfiguration in Matthew 17. That's when that voice came out of the glory and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," right? So he's recounting that and as his eyewitness testimony. But what I find really interesting is when you look at the beginning of verse 19, he kind of sets that aside, his own personal eyewitness, and puts on a higher plane. He says, we have a more sure word. He said, don't take my eyewitness account as the supreme authority, but rather there's a surer foundation for your faith, and he calls it what? The word of prophecy, right? That's not very well looked upon very well in circles today, right? People today emphasize the experience rather than the written word, but that's not the case of Peter. Peter actually, when you see something like they saw in the Transfiguration, and if he sets that aside and puts this written word above that, you need to take heed. Right? And that's exactly what he tells them. And he says, he speaks about this word of prophecy as a light that shineth in a dark place. The tribulation is going to be a dark place, going to be physically dark and spiritually dark, of course, right? And he says, this word will shine as a light for you. Remember how David says, the word of the Lord is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. 119th Psalm, 100, verse 105. This is exactly what is going to be the experience of these people there. They're going to know. And of course, and he tells them, the way the wording is here in the actual KJV is a little bit kind of confusing, because it talks about taking heed unto the word as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And you read it through like that, you think that there's some light is going to be exploding in their heart, right? That's not what it's saying. When the original manuscripts were written, there is no punctuation marks at all. It's just one continuous stream of letters. Okay? And so what you need to do there, there's an actual parenthetical expression. He says, if you look at the verse the way in terms of the context, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, wherefore you do well to take heed. And then if you put a paren, an open paren, the phrase, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, day star arise, and then you close the paren, you're supposed to take heed in your hearts until that day comes, right? What day? The day dawn and the day star arises. Who's called the day star? Come over to Revelation chapter 22.
I'd like to make a little brief comment on that.
Sure.
It's so important that you understand 16 through 19. There's a whole segment of Christmas that goes to a kingdom now, that we're in the kingdom. It began years ago as a movement they called Praetorism, but it's really taken root, that we're in the kingdom and Christ already came. And what they'll do is they'll go right to here, and they deny the context that this is about the transfiguration. And that's where they come to this erroneous belief. But once you dismiss this, that the context is the transfiguration, and then they go to this phrase, unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day, the dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. They use verses like that. And he's talking about the fact that that's a parenthetical phrase. You need to understand that, because they would say Christ came back where? In our hearts.
Yeah, they'll make it a personal experience, right.
Now we're in the kingdom, and they'll go back to, we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord. And they'll say, look, they were looking for his coming as if it was imminent. He obviously came back. He's on the throne in the kingdom. We're in the kingdom. He arose in our hearts, and the kingdom is now what we make of it. And really, a misunderstanding of this particular passage of Scripture is extremely instrumental in kingdom now theology taking root.
Yeah.
It's a go-to passage for those people. So to misunderstand this, the consequences are dire.
That's a good point. So, and kind of pursuing on what the pastor said, when you look at the actual phrase, the day star and the day dawn, this is not some figure of speech. Okay, this is referring to a person. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, he is called what? What does Revelation 22:16 say? The bright and the morning star, right? And Christ is speaking that of himself. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring, and the bright and the morning star. Now, that's very significant again, because if you go back to Revelation chapter 2, when he's addressing one of these churches there that are going to be around at that time, in verse 28, what does he say that he's going to give the overcomer? Revelation chapter 2, verse 28. The morning star. And if you look at the context of that, of what that means, in verse 27, it talks about that he shall rule them what? With a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken and shivered, even as I have received from who? From my Father. Right? He's going to share that reign with them. Give them the morning star. You see the fulfillment of that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, right? He says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived in what? Reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see that? Sharing in that messianic reign. It's all tied together, okay, of that particular time, which, the pastor was just talking about. So that's what it's going to be for Israel in that day. They're going to, this word, this particularly the prophetic word, is going to be opened up, okay? Just a couple of, give you one more reminder of that. If you look at Daniel chapter 12, like we looked at last week, just one briefly again. Daniel chapter 12, if you compare verses 4 and verse 10 in that chapter, you see that the prophetic word is going to be opened up to that generation to whom it's for. Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 10, what does that say?
Verse
verse 10.
They shall be purified and made white and dry, and the wicked shall be wickedly. Not the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand.
So about the wise, the wise understand, the wicked not understanding. And then he says, knowledge will increase. The wise will have an increased understanding of what's going on there. It'll be open to them. It's for them in that particular generation. Okay? It's interesting to note that in Revelation, at the end of the chapter, John's told the exact opposite of what God told Daniel, right? He says, seal not the words of this book, right? Because now they're in the day of the Lord. It's for them. Okay? So the prophetic word is going to be of the utmost importance to the believing Jew in that day. And they will have the understanding and know how to go through that time. What about us? What about us? Okay. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning what that means for us today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Now we're fixing to get something really interesting here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. What does it say? Somebody read it.
What is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
The light of the gospel. Think about that phrase, and let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. You know, what's very interesting there, where Paul likens God commanded the light. When did God command the light to shine out of darkness? Where do you read about that? The very first couple of verses of Genesis. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. What does verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 1 say?
And the earth was beside form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
God commanded a light to shine out of the darkness. And that light was the S-O-N. Not the S-U-N, okay? The sun was not created until the fourth day. This is the light of God, the sun. And the reason, and so Paul takes what's in the physical realm, and he says, look, that same person shined in your heart as far as the gospel goes, right? Come back to 2 Corinthians 4 and read it again. Verse 6, he says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's what we just read in Genesis 1, has also shined in our hearts to give the light of what? Of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face-to-face with Jesus Christ. Okay, you remember that thing we read in 2 Timothy 1:10, the light of the gospel? The gospel displays Christ. Okay? And through that gospel, the sun shines. And God, just like he commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, shines in the heart of the sinner. And the sinner has the same response that the Lord said when the light shone, what? It's good. It's something good. Right? And the Spirit moves upon the face of the deep, the darkness. Paul says we are sanctified or set apart by the Spirit. The Spirit starts the sanctifying work. He basically, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he talks about the God of this world having what? Blinded the minds of them which believe not. Lest what? The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What would happen if you were to shine light on a blind person? Would it make any difference to them? They won't see it, will they? What has to happen for the light to enter in? The blindness has to be removed, right? Well, that's the Holy Spirit, right? When the Spirit starts its sanctifying work, He removes the blindness, then God the Father commands the light, the sun to shine, and it's good. You see the sun in the work of redemption. Just like the Spirit moved upon the face of the deep, the darkness there, to remove, separating the light from the darkness, and God commands the light to shine out of that darkness, and there it is. Right? It's very interesting that when you look at these things, when God presents a lot of times in the Spirit, it's His spiritual truths, He gives you a visual handle to lay hold of it. Okay? So you can understand what He's saying. Is that real? Okay. Now, concerning this light that we have now received, and is the treasure called the gospel that we now possess.
Okay, the Holy Spirit, we have a person who is unsaved.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit is working on
them. Right.
At some point, that person has to yield to that Holy Spirit in order for that light to shine. That's what you're saying.
Yeah, the Spirit starts to sanctify, to set apart that person's spirit. The blindness is being removed. And then God the Father, at some subsequent point, okay, the light shines, the sinner sees. Okay? And that's the way it is.
But upon salvation, you got to realize, all the sinner sees is their sin and their need of a Savior.
Right.
Spiritual things are still spiritually discerned.
Right.
You know, and the natural man receives what I want to make clear. And, you know, until the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word, you know, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word, but all the sinner has to understand to be saved is I'm a sinner, Christ died for my sin.
That's right. That's the very first thing that he understands. And that from that point on, Paul prays continually that that light would increase. Okay? And that more and more truth will be discerned.
You got to remember, when Christ talked about the Holy Spirit as a comforter, one of the things he said the Spirit would do would convict the world of sin and righteousness. That's the only work that the Holy Spirit really does, or is capable of doing on a non-believer. A non-believer, you know, the Holy Spirit can't open the Word to a non-believer.
Right.
But the Holy Spirit can convict a non-believer.
Yeah, and that's what I wanted to emphasize, because I don't think that until the person recognizes or even decides that they want to recognize that they're a sinner, that their spirituality is in trouble, that is when the Holy Spirit can get in there. But I think there are people who just will deny even that. They'll just say, you know, I'm a good person. Yeah. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't think. And I don't need.
Yeah. Well, the key thing to always remember here, okay, is the Spirit is the one that moves first. Okay? That Spirit, I mean, if the Spirit is not moving in the person, in the person's spirit, forget it. Okay? It's not going to happen. Okay? God makes the first move. Okay?
In the process of creation, it was the first step.
Correct.
In the process of salvation, it's the first step.
That's exactly right. And that's why he makes the parallel. Okay? Okay. Let's say, concerning now that we know that the believer, he has this light of the gospel, where does he stand in reference to the world around him? Take a look at Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Romans chapter 13, verse 12.
Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light.
So you see, right now, we are in what Paul calls the night. Right? And he says, it's already far spent. In other words, he's, you know, the Lord's coming is imminent. Right? And he says, put on the armor of light. If you put on the armor of light, then what are you going to be able to do? You're going to be able to cast off the works of darkness, right? There's a contrast there, okay? Now, what armor is he talking about? What should we be putting on? Well, come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And all this stuff should probably be reviewed because the pastor went over it pretty thoroughly when he on the Sunday night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 8. Right. Now, verse 8. Now, of course, he talks about us who were of the day. Contrasting in verse 5, he says, you are all the children of what? Of the light. You're children of the day. You're not of the night or of the darkness. You are children of light. So he says, as children of light, you need to put on some armor. And what does he tell you to put on? The breastplate of faith and love. Right? And he wants as a helmet the hope of salvation. The breastplate, your heart, right? And the helmet, your head, basically. I mean, these are the two vital parts of your body, basically. You need to have that protected, covered, right? Now, what does he mean by the breastplate of faith and love? Well, he's already talked about that to them in the first chapter of this letter. If you go back to chapter 1, look at verse 3. What does he say?
Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father.
The work of faith, and the work of faith is verse 8 of that same chapter 1. He says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. In other words, he says basically, your witness was so comprehensive and thorough, we don't even have to talk about the gospel here, you've already done it, right? The word of the Lord has sounded out from you, your faith, what you believe has already been made known. It's their work of faith. In verse 9, he talks about, he says, for they themselves show unto us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to what? To serve the living and the true God, the labor of love. Right? Come over to, concerning this labor of love, it's a very interesting thing. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. I want to look at verses 19 through 23 and kind of see what he actually means by that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Somebody want to read it?
But I trusted in the Lord Jesus, who sent Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ, but you know his proven character, and as a son of his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me.
You see, Paul was very careful in who he sent out to encourage the saints. He just didn't send anybody. Okay? He sent someone that had the same mindset and passion that he had concerning the gospel, right? And he says, look, there are many people that, you know, they seek their own stuff. They don't seek what belongs to Christ. He says, Timothy is unique like I am, therefore I'm sending him to you because he has the same concerns as I do. He wants your edification in the Lord, and as opposed to others who want people to follow them. Right? If you look at Romans chapter 16, just real quick, briefly, verse 17, 18, that's the contrast. There's all kinds of people ready to draw away disciples after themselves so that they get the magnification. Okay? Paul wasn't like that. He says in verse 17, 18, Romans 16, talks about marking those brethren which would cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned. He says to avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but serve what? Their own belly, right? And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So he says, look, the truth is never popular, okay? But if you want the edification of the people who is for, you need to stand for it. Timothy is a person that has the same concern as I do. He doesn't care about his reputation, about whether he gets thrown through the mud or not. He wants your edification and the truth. Okay? And so that's the labor of love. Okay, so then the last thing talks about in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about the patience of hope, right? And that also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's the last verse of that chapter, where he talks about they're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from what? The wrath to come. You know, that wrath to come is always a theme of prophecy. John the Baptist said, who has warned you to be delivered from the wrath to come? It's all about the tribulation period out there. 1 Thess 1:10. Yeah, the patience of hope, waiting for the Son from heaven, so that they would be delivered from the wrath to come. Okay? So your breastplate, be faithful in your witness of the gospel, and edify the saints in the truth, right? Concerning, even if it's not popular, look out for their spiritual needs in Christ. Okay, that's the breastplate. And for the helmet, he's basically about this helmet, the hope of the salvation. And that salvation is being delivered from the wrath to come. Now, I want you to see something very interesting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verses 9 and 10. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. What do you read?
Well, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that wherever we wake or sleep, we should live together with him.
He says whether we wake or sleep, we're going to be living together with him. He called us to obtain salvation. We were not appointed to wrath. That word wake in verse 10 is the same Greek word as the word watch in verse 6. Read verse 6. Therefore let us not sleep, right? As others sleep, but let us what? Watch and be sober. So this is very comforting. He says, whether you're watching or sleeping, you have not been appointed to wrath. You will be delivered. You are appointed to salvation. That's a very different exhortation than what the Lord spoke about in the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember, he says, if you don't watch, you won't enter in. Right? Here he says, whether you watch or you sleep, you'll still be there.
It's right in perfectly with 4:15 as well, if you want to bring that in.
Yeah. Where's 4:15? Uh-huh.
Where we shall, you know, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it makes no difference.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're not going to get to go first because we're alive. Whether
right.
You're alive, whether you're asleep, I mean, it makes no difference.
Right, but the key thing here, and that's true, but very specific in the context there, the sleeping, both the sleeping and the watching have to do whether you're looking or not looking. Okay? And that's a very important thing to understand. That is your helmet. If you don't have that on, you're going to be in a shaken mind. Right? The very thing, I mean, the pastor is going to be going over 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to get right into it again, but you know, those that are shaken in mind, they're troubled. If you know that whether you wake, whether you watch or not watching, you're going to be delivered from that time to come, that's tremendous comfort. Okay? That's your helmet. Okay? Don't let anybody knock it off. Okay? Now, you know, the faith, hope, and love, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says what? Now abide in three things, right? Faith, hope, and love. What did he say was the greatest? Why is that? Because in terms of things that last, love is the only thing that will be eternal, right? Once your faith vanishes into sight and so forth. And I want to close on one thing to kind of, keep it to remember as we go out of here. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. To kind of reemphasize the grace that we've been given to have. Okay? Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. And remember, the only true response of grace is what he says in verse 12, giving thanks, right? Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us what? Meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That phrase, dear Son, there is literally the Son of His love. Like we say, love is the eternal. Love is what lasts forever. That's where the kingdom, and that's the kind of kingdom it's called. That's what we've been translated into. And we get there because we have been made fit by God Himself to have this inheritance. Okay? So, on that note, the only thing you can say is amen.